Acts chapter 13, I want to pick up in just a moment with our reading at verse 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I want to follow me in the version you're using. In Acts 13, in the opening remarks of this chapter, down to verse 12, where we studied in our last study together, remember Paul and Barnabas has been sent out by the church in Antioch, actually sent by the Holy Spirit, on the work of evangelistic efforts to preach and teach the gospel in different places. Of course, the first place they went to was the island of Cyprus, the home of Barnabas himself, remember? And we have that occasion in verse 4 through verse 12. But in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, we have Paul and Barnabas continuing their preaching efforts. And they come to a city of Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia. Different from the Antioch in the opening remarks in verse 1. Remember, the Antioch there was Antioch of Syria, about 300 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. This is a different Antioch. There were many cities during this particular period of time called Antioch. But this is Antioch of Pisidia. And on this occasion, Paul has an opportunity to preach the gospel, as many do with Acts chapter 7, they do with this chapter as well. Remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen goes through what many simply refer to as a chronological order of the historical setting of the time period in which God had chose the people of Israel as his people up to the time period where he was. And many people just read through it as a history account. Well, when we come to Paul's account here, as he speaks in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, many people simply read through it and say, well, this is just a historical narrative that Luke gives. But like Acts chapter 7, it's more than a historical narrative. Of course, it's a historical narrative, but Paul uses it on that occasion to do two things, just as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. He will mention God over and over again in regard to what God had done for the nation of Israel. But he will also mention what the people of Israel had done. And that is their disobedience and rejection of the will of God. And when it comes right down to it, that's what's going to happen in the synagogue at Pisidia. Just as they had been obstinate and rebellious to God through the ages, so in Paul's preaching the gospel to them, they continue in that obstinance and rebellion. And so we'll see that as we study through it. So when you come to this chapter, don't think and just don't read through it very quickly and say, well, this is just a historical narrative. There's not much to learn. No, there's a great deal to learn from this chapter. Acts chapter 13, let's read a few verses. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13 in the New King James Version. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So we'll stop there with our reading. Continue in just a moment. Back to chapter 13 and verse 13. Now when Paul and his party had set sail or loose from Paphos. Remember, Paphos was on the western end of the island of Cyprus where they were just located. They started on the eastern end. They went all the way through the 150-mile island, preaching and teaching the Word of God, came to the last city, Paphos, the capital city, preached the Word there. We see that in the last remarks of verse 4 through verse 12. So when they set sail from that port, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was a province. Perga is the city It's not right on the coast. They actually took a river up to, it's a river port, Perga is. When you look at it on your map, you'll be able to see that. And so they come to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Remember earlier, John was mentioned. John Mark is the one under consideration. Remember when Peter was released from prison back in chapter 12 by an angel of the Lord, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Well, when Paul and Barnabas had finished distributing funds to the churches in Judea, because of the great famine that was coming during the days of Claudius Caesar, John left from the city of Jerusalem and went back to Antioch with them. John Mark did. And he began his first evangelistic journey with them. And that's the John under consideration. John Mark, who would later write the Gospel of Mark. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we could speculate all day and try to come up with some reason why John departed from Paul and Barnabas on this occasion and returned to Jerusalem. But it'd be just that, speculation. We have no idea why he departed. Actually, Paul uses a much stronger word in chapter 15. He deserted them, so to speak, and went back to the city of Jerusalem. He deserted the work that they were engaged in, preaching and teaching the word of God. And again, we simply do not know why, but we'll come back to this in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. You might follow the route that they're taking on the first evangelistic journey if you have maps in the back of your Bible. Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia was simply a region or a district. A region or a district. Actually, this Antioch of Pisidia, being in this region or district of Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch, sometimes people refer to it as, was actually in the southern area of the province of Galatia. You might say the southern region of the Roman province of Galatia. Antioch and other cities was located in that Roman province of Galatia. So they came to Antioch of Pisidia, we're in Acts 13 and verse 14, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why would they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day? Well, they're Jews. They didn't go there for the purpose of worshiping God, but they went there for the purpose of having an opportunity to preach to those who were worshiping God on the Sabbath day. The Jews. So they came to Antioch of Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So after the reading of the law and the prophets, something that was customarily done during that particular period of time, the reading of the law and the prophets, later on in Paul's remarks that he makes, as he addresses the people in the synagogue on this occasion, he actually even brings the Psalms into the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So it's a totality of the Old Testament scriptures that is under consideration, even by the phrase the law and the prophets. The law, of course, would cover the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets would cover all other books of the Old Testament scriptures. But they read the scriptures and someone, of course, would remark, they would expound upon those scriptures that were read. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue would be those who were leaders in the synagogue, those who were responsible for the worship and the activities and the administration of the synagogue itself. We might refer to them as modern-day elders of a local congregation. But they were those who were in charge of the synagogue and the worship. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or any word of encouragement for the people, say on." So Paul and Barnabas are given an opportunity to speak here. This is something that used to be done a lot in the church today. It's not done much anymore. Every now and then we'll have someone come in. He is known, preacher of the gospel or an elder of the church somewhere else, someone that's known for his ability to teach or preach the Word of God, and they might be extended an invitation to speak to the congregation that they're visiting. This is one of those passages we get that idea from. They were given that invitation. Evidently, the people in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, were aware of Paul and Barnabas going about preaching and teaching the Word of God. They may have been aware of Paul having been educated at the feet of Gamaliel and known as one who could expound upon the Scriptures. So they're given an opportunity to speak on this occasion. Verse 16, Acts 13. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So Paul stood up. Now here's something that wasn't customarily done in the synagogue. It seems to be a break in the tradition that we read about in other places regarding the synagogue. Usually after the reading of the Scripture, the one that would expound or give an exegesis of the passage that was read would sit to do that. Remember, that's what Jesus did on the occasion in which he read, or after the reading of Isaiah, he sat down and then he expounded on that which was read. But on this occasion, Paul stood up. He stood up. He stood up because it might have been a large synagogue, as seems to indicate in the context. Seemed to be a lot of people who were members of this synagogue. And perhaps he stood up. Remember, he was a man of short stature, in order to be seen and to be heard on this occasion. So he stands up and he motions with his hand as if to kind of quiet those who were in attendance. And he said, "Men of Israel," and note this is important in the context. Note the coordinating conjunction, "and." "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Two different groups under consideration, is it not? Remember, Paul and Barnabas have already been preaching and teaching the gospel to Gentiles, and Gentiles have been added to the church. Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, remember, those who went as far away after the stoning of Stephen, went as far away as Antioch, preaching not only to Jews only, but also to Gentiles. And so Gentiles have been being converted and added to the Lord's church, but this is a Jewish synagogue. But even in the Jewish synagogue, there were not only Jews, men of Israel, but there were those who feared God, that is, God-fearers, Gentile proselytes, those who had accepted Judaism as their religion and served God. So, "men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So he addresses both Jews and Gentiles. And this message that he presents is going to have a profound effect upon the Gentiles. It's kind of ironic that we're studying in the book of Romans in regard to Gentiles being accepted and the Jews being rejected, that is, the unbelieving Jews being rejected, but the Gentiles being accepted because when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, they believed it, responded in obedience to it, and was added to the Lord's church. But the unbelieving Jews heard the gospel. They did not believe it, did not obey, and were not added to the church, and thus they were fit for destruction. They were vessels of wrath. In our study of the book of Romans, we've been studying that. So this is kind of in connection with that. You'll see in this context, as Paul addresses both Jews and Gentiles in this synagogue meeting on this occasion. Acts 13 in verse 17. Paul begins his remarks and says, the God of this people, Israel. Now, you might be reading a version that omits the word Israel. It's not necessary whether it's there or whether it's not. Those under consideration are the people of God. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Our fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and others. That is, their forefathers. And exalted the people. Exalted the people. Elevated the people. He made them into a great and mighty nation when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. With an uplifted arm, by his mighty power, he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. One of the first things I want you to note is it begins with God. What God has done. Choosing our fathers, chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other forefathers. He chose those people. He chose that nation. He exalted them. That is, he made them into a mighty nation while they were in Egyptian bondage, remember? And then God brought them out of that Egyptian bondage. All of that, remember, of course, Paul doesn't start from the beginning, where God had made that promise to Abraham that in thy seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He simply begins with God bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. But he continues, verse 18, Acts 13. Now for a time of about 40 years, note this, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. So first we have God mentioned and what he has done for these people. He chose them, he exalted them, he saved them or delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And then for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. It goes immediately to their disobedience. And as I said in the opening remarks, that's what we're going to see. This is not just a narration of historical events, but Paul is actually preaching a sermon here. He wants these people to repent and come to faith in Christ Jesus, be baptized for the remission of their sins and be saved. But the unbelieving Jews aren't going to do that. Why? Well, perhaps because they've been that way from the beginning in disobedience to God. They have an opportunity to change, but they're not going to change. But when the Gentiles who hear the same message, their heart is receptive to it. They believe it and obey it, and we'll see that by the time we get to the end of the chapter. All right, Acts 13 and verse 18 again into 19. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. We know their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years after they, refused, disobeyed to enter into the land of promise that he'd promised to give them, the land of Canaan. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So we have a lot of time period being covered here. A lot of time period. And when he had destroyed the seven nations, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, those seven nations had been destroyed in the land of Canaan. Of course, the Israelites didn't destroy all of them, but God, through the Israelites, destroyed the nations. The Israelites were disobedient to God and did not utterly and completely destroy them, and these people from these nations become a thorn in their side from then on, because they didn't carry out the will of God. But note what God did again. And when he, that is God, had destroyed seven nations, the nation of Israel could not have destroyed those seven nations had it not been by the mighty power of God. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he, and now we pass to a different time period, in the days of Joshua, he, that is God, distributed or divided their land to them by allotment. You can go to Joshua chapter 14, begin to read about the division of the land after Joshua and the people come into the land of promise, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to his descendants after him. So again, it's more than just a historical setting here or a historical narrative. Verse 20, Acts 13. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, the 450 years here is not after they entered into the land. It's actually the 450 years was the time period we just read about. The 400 years in Egyptian captivity, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then the 10 years from the time of the first king till Samuel the prophet. That's the time period that is under consideration. Our English text reads as though the time period was 400 years after the division of the land. When you go back and look at the text and consider the time frame, it was the 450 years that were already previously mentioned. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet actually lived during the time that the first king of the nation of Israel reigned as well, mentioned in the very next verse. And afterwards they asked for a king, not after Samuel. It was about the 18th year of the reign of Saul. Samuel is still alive. He's not dead. He serves as a prophet during that particular time period. If you're familiar with the history of the nation, you could go back and read that in the Old Testament scriptures. And after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul. Note this, they asked for a king. They asked for a king, why? Now, to the Jews, they would understand this historical setting. Why did they ask for a king? Because they had rejected the kingship of God over them. The nation of Israel was the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. God ruled and reigned over them. He was their king. But when they asked for a king to be like all the nations round about them, remember Samuel did not like that, but God told Samuel, allow them to have their king. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. That's who they had rejected. They rejected God's kingship over them, and they wanted human kingship over them to be like all the nations round about them. So again, the rejection by these people is under consideration. And after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. A man of the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe was Paul from? Tribe of Benjamin. So it's kind of a coincidence that Paul is doing the speaking here, and the first king of the nation was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was too. Verse 22, Acts 13. And when he, that is God, had removed him. Let me ask, why did God remove Saul? Disobedience. So we see the disobedience coming back in. So again, it's more than just a narration of a historical account. He's pointing to the disobedience. God removed him because of his disobedience, because of his obstinacy and rebellion to God. Remember, God had told him to go and destroy the Amalekites, or Amalekites, some pronunciation guides. And so Saul did not do that. He did not obey that. As a matter of fact, he preserved the king. He preserved the best of the livestock. But he was supposed to go and utterly destroy all that they had. Men, women, children, livestock, and all. Saul disobeyed. He rejected the word of God. And God rejected him from being king. And he removed him. But God chose another, just as he had chosen Saul. Verse 22, Acts 13. And when he had removed him, note this, he raised up for them David as king. Now, before we read on, I want to make a point about this raised up. We saw this back in Acts chapter 2, how the word raised up is used two different ways. Especially when we come to the point about Jesus. Every time some people see the word raised up in regard to Jesus. They think it's talking about raised him up from the dead, but not so. The word is used in a different sense. One might be raised up from the dead, but one might be raised up or established or put forward or set forth. And that's the idea here. God raised up for them David. Did he raise up David from the dead? No, he set him forth. He put him before the people. He established him as king. That's what he did. So every time you see the word raised up, don't automatically think about raised up from the dead. As a matter of fact, we're going to see it used in the context here in a minute with Jesus Christ. And it's not going to refer to his resurrection. It's going to refer to the same thing that he did with David. He raised him up. He set him forth. He put him before the people. He established him. So here, Acts 22 again, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. You can run the references on that if you have references in your Bible. On those two statements come from two different places. I have found David, the son of Jesse, and then a man after my own heart. Verse 23, from this man's seed, now we come to a point that Paul wants to drive home. From this man's seed, that is from his descendants. What man? Well, David. From this man's seed, according to the promise. Now you note the word "the" is in italics, been added by translators, not necessary. Sometimes when people read that "the promise," they think about the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. But the promise here actually has a reference to a promise that was made to David. A promise that was made to David. And someone run that reference, I'm sure. If you have a reference Bible, you have that reference. We'll read it in just a moment. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David his king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to promise, that is the promise that God made to David, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Did he raise him up from the dead? No, he raised him up, he put him forward. That's the idea. He hadn't even gotten to the death of Christ yet. He raised him up, he put him forward. He raised him up like he raised David up. He set him forth, he established him. So God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. When did God raise up for Israel a Savior? Well, when Jesus came to the earth in the form of man. That's when he raised him up. Remember, his name was, as the angel of the Lord said, his name was going to be named Jesus, meaning Yahweh is salvation. So Jesus is salvation. As a matter of fact, some versions, instead of the word a Savior, have salvation. God raised up for Israel salvation dash Jesus. He is the salvation of Israel. From this man's seed, according to promise, God raised up, note this, for Israel a Savior. What does that mean? If God raised up for Israel a Savior, that means they needed a Savior. What had God been doing through for them all along? Well, he chose them to begin with. We saw at the beginning of the text. But because of their disobedience, their obstinacy, and their rebellion to him through the ages, they're in need of a Savior. They've always been in the need of a Savior, like all men have, because all men have sinned. So he raises up for Israel a Savior. But go back to this, if someone has run the reference on it. From this man's seed, according to promise. According to what promise? Anyone run a reference on that? Can read it?
According to his promise.
According to God's promise, yeah.
The King James Version says, according to his promise.
Okay.
And referring to Psalm 132:11.
Read that for us, please.
The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. of the fruit of thy body I will sit upon thy throne.
Yes, yes. So God had said, and we could run that same reference back to 1 Samuel as well. And so God had promised David that of the fruit of his body, that is, that there was going to be some seed or some descendant come from David that God was going to raise up and set on his throne. That's the promise under consideration here. From this man's seed, according to promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming, the John under consideration is John the Baptizer. Remember, he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the ways of the Lord," preparing the way of God, preparing the way of Christ before him. So after John had first preached before his coming, who's coming? Well, Jesus is coming. Before he came on the scene in his messianic efforts to save the people of Israel. So after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Remember, John preached a baptism of repentance for, unto, in order to the remission of sins. They were in need of repentance, the nation of Israel was. They needed a Savior because they were obstinate, rebellious, and disobedient toward God. Verse 25, Acts 13. And as John was finishing his course, as he was coming to a close of his, him being a forerunner for Christ, he said, and we could go back to the Gospel of John and read this account, remember, where some from the religious leaders in Jerusalem came to John asking him if he was the Messiah, that is, if he was the Christ to come. Well, here, and after John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he," that is, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah who is to come. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptizer saw himself as unworthy to even loose the sandals of the feet of Jesus Christ. A task even which the lowest slave would not want to do, and he was unworthy to do it. Verse 26, Acts 13, men and brethren. Now, sometimes when you see the word brethren in the New Testament, sometimes it has reference to brethren who are brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the Lord's church. Is that how it's being used in this verse? When he says men and brethren?
Fellow Israelites,
that's who he's speaking to. Fellow Jews, men and brethren, fellow Jews. So men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham or of the stock of Abraham. So there's the Jews, the Israelites. But he also includes this other group that he mentioned at the beginning, back in verse 17. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. There's the Gentile proselytes that's meeting with the Jews in the synagogue. To you, so to both Jews and Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to you the word of this salvation has been sent. What salvation? Well, the salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. That's the salvation under consideration. The word or the message of this salvation has been sent to you Jews and to you Gentiles as well. The message of salvation in Jesus Christ, because he is Savior whom God has raised up. That's the message under consideration. Verse 27, Acts 13. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, that is, they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Oh, they knew him. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. They knew his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters. But they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. That's how the word know is used here. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They didn't recognize him as the Savior who was to come, as the anointed one of God, the long-awaited Messiah who was to come, the descendant of David. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they did not know the voices of the prophets. Well, they didn't understand the predictions and the teaching of the prophets that were read every Sabbath. The biggest problem with the Jews when the prophets were read regarding the Messiah to come, they saw the Messiah to come as one who was going to establish an earthly reign and rule on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, liberate them and set them free from Roman oppression and all of their enemies, restore the kingdom of Israel back to the days of David and Solomon as it was. That's what they saw the Messiah to be. But when Jesus came, he didn't fit that picture. They didn't understand the predictions and the teachings regarding the Messiah. They thought it was going to be fulfilled in a physical sense when God had a spiritual application to bring about of it. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So what does Paul do? He comes back to their disobedience, back to their rejection of God and his will for them in their life, just as they had rejected God all through the ages. Even the religious rulers in the city of Jerusalem put their long-awaited Messiah to death. They rejected him as the Messiah whom God had raised up. We're out of time already. Well, there's just a lot in this chapter. The point I want to make to you is, as you read through this, don't think it's just, again, a narration of historical events, because there's much more in it. Paul is preaching a sermon here, and his point at the end is repent, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's his point. He wants them to be saved, both Jew and Gentile. We'll pick up here then, verse 28, next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments this morning.